Well, we're getting started in our new series in the Gospel of Mark today. I can't wait to get into it, so let's pray. Father God, thanks for your word. Thanks for the Bible, these books we're holding in front of us. Thanks that we understand this to be your inspired word, the sword of the Spirit, piercing the heart, dividing, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. We pray that you'll be at work among us by your Spirit. We hope and expect that as you speak through your word, we will know you better. We will follow you more closely. We pray that you'll do your work. Thanks for this Gospel of Mark. We want to see Jesus. We want to get to know him better and follow him. So we pray as we look at these verses that you'll help us understand and respond to what's here. And I pray that you'll help me to speak clearly and faithfully this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm just going to speak from the lectern mic this morning, so Jamie, just give me a frantic wave if I start wandering off to the sides and you can't hear what I'm saying. Well, years ago, Kathy and I used to work at a university, University of Queensland in Brisbane. We used to work as part of a student ministry there for about 10 years. And one thing we would regularly do is that we would go out into the great court there at UQ, where people would just sort of sit and eat their lunch, and we'd just talk to people about Jesus. And one thing sort of that we used would be these little surveys, spirituality surveys, we call them. And they just have a few questions about what people believe. It was just a great way to get to know what people thought about Jesus, and often people would be interested to find out more. And there was one question which was really helpful. It was one of the first questions on the survey, and it said, who would you say that Jesus Christ is? That was the question. And there were a couple of little options. There was one, I think it was something like a myth, just a good man, the Son of God, or something else. And the great thing about that question was that it really gets right to the heart of what someone thinks. Who would you say that Jesus Christ is? And the answers would reveal a lot about where someone was at. If they say, oh, I don't think he existed, okay, we know where we're at. If they say, he's my Lord and Saviour, like, oh, okay. That question is so helpful and so important. Who is Jesus? But we would find that sometimes people would say, oh, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And because they knew that was the right answer, because they'd heard that before. But as soon as you sort of asked a little more and chatted a bit more, it became clear that that wasn't a heartfelt belief. That was just some information that they were repeating because they understood that that's what everyone thought, right? And so what it helped me see over the years was knowing Jesus needs to be matched with following Jesus, responding to Jesus. And that's been on my mind this week as we come to the Gospel of Mark. Because the two great themes of the Gospel of Mark are who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? Christology and discipleship. Who he is and what he calls us to do. So I can't wait to get into the Gospel of Mark to learn and see afresh who Jesus is, the beauty and power and goodness of our Saviour, and then week by week to hear his call and his invitation for us to follow him, knowing Jesus and following Jesus. So the first passage in the Gospel of Mark is all about that fundamental question, who is Jesus? So let's get into these first 13 verses and see the introduction to the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. Mark starts his gospel in verse 1 with what I think is really a heading, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The gospel. The reason the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called gospels is because each one of them is describing this good news. Gospel is the Greek word or transliteration of the word for good news. It's the good news about Jesus. There's four. This is one, the Gospel of Mark. Now, we met Mark a few weeks ago in the last week in our series in 2 Timothy. If you remember, Paul there toward the end of his life, you know, some 30, 40 years after Jesus had died on the cross, I think, said, get Mark and bring him to me because he's useful in my ministry. And there was a whole backstory of this young Christian Mark. So it looks like he, you know, was involved in the early church and he had some ups and some downs. However, later on, after Paul and Peter were actually killed by the Emperor Nero, most likely in Rome, for their faith, it looks like Mark set down the good news of Jesus so that it would be recorded for all to recall. And mostly it looks like this is to do with Peter's recollections. So that's where the Gospel of Mark comes from. And Mark says here, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. The word that starts the Gospel of Mark is the same word that starts the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it's the same word that starts the book of Genesis, when it's in Greek, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning. Mark's giving us a hint here that there's a new beginning with the coming of Jesus in the same kind of profoundly powerful way that God created the world. Now he's starting something new, and here's a new beginning. And it's the gospel, the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So there's three key titles in this first verse. So let's look at them quickly. There's Jesus, there's the Messiah or the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the same word, and the Son of God. Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. So, Jesus. Jesus was the normal human name of this man that we're hearing about. It has a meaning, like many of our names have a meaning. It meant Yahweh saves, God saves. That was its meaning. However, it was actually quite a common name. So let me ask you something. This can be a little quiz for you. What do you think, you say it's quietly, or you know, it's quietly to someone next to you, what do you think were the six most popular boys' names in Australia in the last 100 years? Six most popular boys' names in Australia in the last 100 years. All right. Let's go. Here they are. Number one, Michael, then David, Peter, John, Matthew, and James. Michael, David, Peter, John, Matthew, James. Not Mark. All right. What do you think the six most popular boys' names were in 2024? Have a guess. Oliver is number one. Noah, number two. Jack. William, it's a great name, William. Leo and Lucas. Okay, what were the six most popular names for Palestinian Jews between 300 BC and 200 AD? This is based on historical research. Someone has done the work and assessed all of the historical documents and worked out, statistically, what were the six most popular names in this time. They were Simon, Joseph, Lazarus, Judas, John, and Jesus. So they're all familiar biblical names, aren't they? So Jesus was the sixth most popular name. Everybody had someone called Jesus in their class at school. Well, at the synagogue, you know. Which is not what we often think. We often imagine that Jesus is a rare and holy kind of a name, but it wasn't. And it's a great reminder that Jesus, in his human nature, was ordinary. He's from an ordinary town. He had an ordinary occupation. He was fully human and normal in that way. The good news about Jesus, the Messiah. So he was a normal human, and yet he was the Messiah. And so we go from normal to unique. The Christ, or the Messiah, means the anointed one. That's the literal meaning of that word. It's a title. Not a name. It's come to be a name, hasn't it? Jesus Christ. It sounds like a first name and a second name, but that Christ or Messiah is actually his title. He's the Savior King promised in the Old Testament, who would bring salvation for God's people. And so as the Jews at the time read their way through their Old Testament, they knew it so well, there was a whole lot of different passages scattered throughout the Old Testament which came to be understood that there's a Savior coming. And many of them are familiar to anyone who reads the Bible, these promises that someone would come to save God's people. That's the Messiah. So when Mark says Jesus is the Messiah, now this is a big statement about who Jesus is, who this person that he's telling his story. He's Jesus, he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. So now we go from unique to just extraordinarily and unusually unique. He's God himself. So the Son of God, Christians believe Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father, sharing his divine nature. And as we see even in this very passage, God the Father is in heaven. The Holy Spirit is active and at work in the world. So we get here a glimpse of the mysterious nature of God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this man, Jesus, is not only the promised Messiah King, even more amazingly, he's God come in human form, fully man, fully God. So Mark doesn't keep us in suspense at all. The very first sentence of his gospel is laying it all out there. What are we reading here? It's good news, and it's a good news about Jesus. And he's the Messiah and the Son of God. There's so much wrapped up in that. And that's really helpful as we go on through the book of Mark over these next few months. The first question that needs to come to our mind as we read Mark is, what does this tell me about Jesus? Because that's what this is, the good news about Jesus. Now, we're much more likely to read it and think, what does it tell me about me? What should I do? How is this important for me? We've got to try and do the work of stopping that and say, no, what does it tell me about Jesus first? And then, once I've worked that out, I'll have a better idea about what it's calling me in response. So, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Over the next 12 verses, Mark introduces a whole set of witnesses right at the start of his gospel in kind of bullet point fashion to fill out this picture of who Jesus is. And the first two verses are quotations from Old Testament prophets. And this morning we're going to do most of our work in these first two verses because there's an amazing amount held in these two references from Malachi and Isaiah. So verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, first quotation, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And if you check a footnote in your Bible, you'll see that's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Second quotation, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's a reference from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Mark loves to quote from Isaiah. There's many quotations from Isaiah throughout and allusions to it throughout his gospel. But right at the start, he gives us these two Old Testament prophets who witness to the coming of a future Messiah, Malachi and Isaiah. And there's a number of levels and things we can draw out of these quotations. So firstly is the fairly plain message of them. In God's wisdom, he was going to send a forerunner before Jesus to prepare the way, to announce his coming, to soften up the ground. I'll send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It's as if a famous political dignitary is going to visit Australia. There's an advance party who arrive a few weeks early and they make all the appointments and they get all the security ready and they get everything set up. So in God's wisdom, that's how he introduced the messenger, the ministry of Jesus, by sending, as we'll see in a moment, John the Baptist, this historical figure, this Old Testament prophet-like character, to announce and preach and prepare for the coming of Jesus. And that's the plain fulfillment of these Old Testament passages. But what did these Old Testament prophecies reveal about the Messiah that this messenger was preparing for and his coming? Well, if you have your Bible there, open it up to Malachi chapter 3. It's not very far back. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So you've just got to skip back over Matthew and come to Malachi. It's about 50 pages back in my Bible. So here's this first quotation, which in Mark says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. It's from the book of Malachi chapter 3. Let me read a few of these verses here in Malachi. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This is the end of chapter 2 in Malachi. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. And so on. Verse 5, I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify. This passage in Malachi is a warning about the fearful coming of the day of the Lord when the Messiah is going to come in wrath and judgment. And who can endure the day of his coming? He will judge evil. He will bring about justice. That was the message of the figure that Malachi was preparing us to expect, preparing his people to expect. Well, what about the second quotation that Mark chose from Isaiah chapter 40? Flick back over to Isaiah chapter 40, a little bit further back into the heart of the Old Testament prophets now. Isaiah chapter 40 is a turning point in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters have been warnings, calling God's people back to faithfulness. And at the start of chapter 40, the flavour of the book turns a bit and Isaiah starts to bring comfort. And that's Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sins been paid for, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And here are the lines that Mark quotes. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this promise in Isaiah of the coming Messiah is quite different to what we saw in Malachi, a day of wrath and judgment and justice. Here we have a day of comfort and tenderness. Sin has been paid for. So now the Messiah is going to come with mercy. So in just a couple of verses, right at the start of his book, Mark has quoted an Old Testament prophecy of justice and an Old Testament prophecy of mercy. And the same figure, the Messiah, is going to bring justice and he's going to bring mercy. We're always in danger as Christians who read the Bible a lot to just letting things go over our head because we've heard it a lot. And you've heard justice and mercy all the time. They're very Christian words. But have you stopped to think, like, how can that be? Isn't that inconsistent? How can someone bring justice, the evil will not be forgiven, it will be punished, and at the same time, mercy, and evil will be forgiven? Well, it's going to be resolved in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. By combining these two prophecies, Mark is saying, he's not really hiding it, he's sort of saying, you know this one, Malachi, that's a scary one. You know this one, Isaiah, that's one of your favourite ones, comfort for my people. Well, the same Messiah is going to bring both. And as we look through Mark, we'll see that there's times when Jesus is angry with sin and hypocrisy, and then other times he's gentle and merciful and compassionate. Is he inconsistent? Well, the climax of Mark will provide the answer. When Jesus dies on the cross, punishing evil by taking the consequences of sin on himself and taking God's wrath on himself so that evil is punished and so that all who trust in him can receive mercy and forgiveness. The cross is the linchpin that makes Malachi and Isaiah work together in the person of Jesus. So that's what we're looking forward to as we get through the book of Mark. We're going to see Jesus, messenger of God's justice, and we're going to see him, bringer of God's mercy. And at the climax of the book, we're going to see those two themes come together at the cross. So, the Messiah, the Son of God, prophesied. There's something else which perhaps you might have noticed as we read those passages. Mark actually changed them a little bit when he quoted them. So Malachi 3:1, God is speaking back there in the book of Malachi. And God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. There's no doubt in Malachi, God's coming. But then over in Mark, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Mark's changed that a little bit so that the person coming, which we know is Jesus, has been put in the place of God. The Old Testament prophecy was about Yahweh. There was no doubt about it. But Mark's applying it to Jesus. The same thing's there when it comes to Isaiah chapter 40. Mark said, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Isaiah said, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Capital letters in the Old Testament, that's used to signify that that's the name of God, Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah said, Yahweh is coming. Mark said, Jesus is coming. You can't miss it. When Mark says he's the Son of God, there was no messing around. He's Yahweh. He's divine. This is God come in human form. He's coming to reconcile justice and mercy. He's God come in human form. And there's one other theme that Mark hinted to us he was going to touch on, which was that this is good news. It's one of the first words of the book, the good news, the gospel about Jesus. So what's in Malachi and Isaiah to encourage us, to help us see how this is good news? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 40, just a few words on, is a famous passage about good news. Down in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. We've heard comfort for my people. We heard this Messiah is coming, prepare a way for him. Verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. That's the good news. God is here. See, this is Isaiah 40:10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. The good news is that the king is coming. God the king is coming. That's the best news we could hope. The one who will bring justice, he's coming. The one who will bring mercy, he's coming. That's the good news. And that passage in Isaiah says, shout it out. Proclaim it boldly and joyfully. The king is coming. And what's the response to that news? If you hear that news, the mighty king is coming. He's going to do justice. He's going to provide mercy. What do we need to do? We've got a choice. We can either resist him, become his enemies, fight against him, or we can submit to him. And we can say, you're in charge, you're the king, and I am not. And that's the invitation that John the Baptist is about to preach. Repent. The mighty one is coming. Submit yourself to his lordship. The kingdom of God is here. Are you going to submit to the king or not? That's the message of Mark. The king is coming. Will you submit to him? So much in just these first couple of verses in the book of Mark and these Old Testament quotations. Well, we can roll through the rest of these verses a little more quickly, pointing out a few interesting points as we go. And they're mostly surrounding these same themes. The Messiah, the Son of God, bringing the gospel. So immediately Mark refers to the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. A message is coming. Someone is going to prepare the way for the Lord. And so we read, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's what he would be preaching, wouldn't he? We've just seen that in the Old Testament. That's what the Messiah is going to do. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So this character, John, he's very much like an Old Testament prophet. He's dressed in the same kind of way that Elijah was dressed in the Old Testament. Locusts and leather belt. He's an outsider. He's in the wilderness. And he's calling people to come from, the city, the center of culture and power, make the difficult trek all the way down through the wilderness slopes down to the Jordan River. So he's saying, leave behind your power and authority. Come out to where there's an outsider who doesn't, this John the Baptist figure. And he's just preaching a simple message. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. And it seems a lot like a revival. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. People are hearing this message. He's shaking things up. And this message he's proclaiming, this baptism that he's asking people to undergo, this wasn't a normal thing. It wasn't a normal thing for Jewish people to be baptized. Non-Jewish people could be baptized if they wanted to become Jewish, but John here is saying, come and be baptized. It's radical. It's a humbling. It's a submitting to God in a new way. And what's his message? Verse 7, this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What was his message? The king is coming. That was it. The mighty king, he's coming. Get ready. How do you get ready for the king to come? You repent. You humble yourself. You recognize that you need forgiveness of sins. You cannot stand before him based on your own merit. And this amazing promise, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is a new era in God's history of interacting with his people. In the Old Testament, God sent his Spirit on certain people, certain places, certain times for specific tasks, and then the Spirit would be withdrawn. But there's a promise in Isaiah 44 or Joel chapter 2, a promise that one day I will pour out my Spirit on your sons and daughters, and everyone will know the presence of the Spirit. And John's saying, that's coming. The king's here. He's about to pour out his Spirit. You'll be baptized in it. Can you feel the expectation and the excitement in these verses? There's a whole new era about to begin where the power of God is going to be unleashed in the ordinary lives of people through the coming of the king. I don't know if you've seen ad campaigns over the years that kind of get you interested and expectant for something that's coming up. Advertising is kind of expert at that. There's been an ad campaign going on for the last couple of years about Kia Utes. Now, I'm never going to buy a Kia Ute. I'm never going to buy one. But I still think they're cool because of these ads with all these famous sports people in them. I don't know if you've seen them. They just carefully, over a period of years, trying to build up expectation. Well, John the Baptist was doing that, but in a whole different and more powerful and effective way. The king is coming. Are you ready for him? And then straight away, the king appears. Something that we'll notice again and again and again in Mark is that everything happens quickly. He loves the word immediately. There's a real sense of action. This is a new era. Everything's changing. Immediately Jesus appears. Immediately he's sent into the desert. Immediately he heals and travels and preaches. So verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just like that, the king is here. He appears. He comes from Nazareth in Galilee. It's an ordinary name for a person, Jesus. It's a very ordinary town, not famous at all, Nazareth, in a back blocks, out of the way, up north kind of a place, Galilee. And he's baptized. He's baptized like down under the water and up again, as we see in verse 10, just as Jesus is coming up out of the water. Why is he baptized? So we just heard John saying, be baptized, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has no sin to be, you know, forgiven for. This is clear as we go along and get to know Jesus better. And yet he walks into the water. We can imagine him kind of joining the queue of all the people from Jerusalem who've come down into the wilderness and undergoing baptism in the same water that all these sinful humans have been baptized in. Why did he do that? Well, he's identifying with his people. He's walking in their shoes. He's saying, I will undergo what you need to undergo, though he did not need to be forgiven from sin. He's also providing an example. If Jesus needed to be baptized, then who's going to say, I don't need to be baptized? And it shows us that when we're baptized, we're responding to Jesus. We're following in his footsteps, and we're sort of declaring, I need this. My sins need to be forgiven. I need to be baptized into the Holy Spirit, as John said. Immediately, is the word, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Heaven torn open. Jesus saw heaven being torn open. That's a powerful phrase, isn't it? The prophet Isaiah, chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. That's the promise, the heartfelt prayer of the prophet, that you would rend the heavens and come down. We need you, God, to come among us. We need your power and your majesty and your glory and your kingdom. And here Jesus is baptized and the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends like a dove in this visual form, so it could be seen because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can't be seen, but a dove can be seen. And the Spirit descends on him. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. A prophecy of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of fear in the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit resting on the Messiah, equipping him for his ministry with wisdom and understanding and power, getting him ready for all that he was going to do. And then the voice of God himself speaks from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my Son. This is an allusion to Psalm chapter 2. The King, we submit to the King, kiss the Son, lest God be angry with you. Jesus, the Son of God, whom I love, the beloved Son. That's an allusion to Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, but he was rescued, his only son whom he loved. With you I am well pleased. That's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 42, the suffering servant in whom I delight. I'm pleased with him. Just a few words here and a few words there, and Mark is, well, the voice of the Father from heaven, as recorded in Mark, is bringing in whole huge concepts from the history of God's people. This is the Son of God. This is the one God loves. This is the one he's pleased with. The servant, the suffering servant, the one who'll be sacrificed in place of his people. All of these concepts echoing around. He's like none other. Jesus is like none other. These first verses, they really have a breathless pace. It's like we're drinking from a fire hose. There's one amazing concept about the Son of God, the eternal Son here, and then next thing you know, there's a baptism, and then the heavens are torn open, and then the Father speaks. There's no end to knowing Jesus. There's no place where we can say, I know Jesus now. It doesn't matter how many decades we've been following him, we'll never get to the point of exhausting the depth and the riches of who he is. So before Jesus begins his public ministry, one more event that Mark squeezes in. Just a couple of lines, verse 12. At once, immediately, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Jesus, that is. He sent Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. It's an interesting word there. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And it reminds us of an obscure passage back in Leviticus where there was a scapegoat. And the sins of God's people were put on the scapegoat and the goat was driven out into the wilderness. Just another hint and direction of what Jesus is going to do. He's going to be the one who takes our sins on him. And next thing you know, this eternal, divine, powerful king is on his own, way out in the wilderness. Like the Jordan River was far enough. Those refined people from Jerusalem had to make a difficult journey down all the way through, down to the Jordan River. But now Jesus has gone further and there's nobody with him. There's no crowds getting baptized. There's nothing but wild animals. And he has the support of, God is with him through his attending angels. But he's out there and what's he doing? He's doing battle with Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people. Satan who wants to kill and destroy in the wilderness for 40 days. And that number 40 and the connection with the wilderness, that takes us to God's people back in Exodus who were in the wilderness for 40 years because they failed. They were unfaithful. Well, the prophet Elijah who was in the wilderness for 40 days because of his fear. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and he does battle on behalf of his people. He's taking our place. He's fighting the battles we can never fight and win, identifying with us. And he doesn't fail. So that we might be saved, Jesus is already taking our place. So I hope that this has left you, these early verses have left you with a whole lot of unanswered questions or just arrows pointing and you're saying, how's Mark going to follow up on that? How's Mark going to follow up on this Son of God thing? How's he going to follow up on this battle with Satan thing? How's he going to follow up on the baptism or the forgiveness of sins? And all of these things, Mark's going to follow up on them. And week by week as we go through, we're going to get to see these things. It's like a film score when at the start of the movie there's music and the music is associated with each element of the story. Movies like Star Wars and, you know, there's music that goes with Darth Vader. And whenever Darth Vader appears, the Darth Vader music plays. Or like Lord of the Rings, there's music in the Lord of the Rings that goes with all the different elements in the Lord of the Rings. And whenever that part of the story is on view, that music plays. That's a bit what like Mark's doing here. He's just introducing us with this theme, that theme, this theme. Who is Jesus? What's it mean to follow him? And week by week, keep all of these things in mind as we get to know him better and better. The good news, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King. What should we take away from it today? Hopefully excitement and expectation. Jesus is the King. He's come. All the promises of God. And we go about our days and our weeks, and there's lots that we know that is true about Jesus to the degree that we're familiar with it and maybe even we take it for granted. And as we go through the book of Mark, here's an opportunity for us to see afresh, with a fresh degree of expectation and excitement. Who is Jesus? And what's he going to do in our lives as we get to know him better and follow him more closely? So I hope that you have that expectation which is in Mark. And there's a couple of really clear responses up there. The King is coming, the Son of God with us. We should respond with worship. And we should respond with repentance. And those should describe our lives at any point. Lives of repentance, daily turning from sin, confessing it, rejoicing in his forgiveness and following him and you and worshiping him because he's the king. He is God. So that's the invitation from Mark chapter 1. Let's be excited to get to know him better. Let's worship him wholeheartedly. Let's repent of sin, turn from it, and follow him more closely. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for the good news of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Thanks that we get to know, we get to be able to know Jesus. We have an opportunity to submit to this King, the King who's coming, the powerful, just, merciful King. Thank you that we're not left out. We're at an out-of-the-way place in the world, like Nazareth. Here we are in Australia 2,000 years later, but this message is still for us. So I pray that you'd be at work today by your Holy Spirit, preparing for Jesus to come. Draw us to repentance. I pray you'll put your finger in our hearts, each of us in whatever way is needed. Help us see ways in which we are not honouring you, things that we need to turn from, confess to you, and invite us to worship wholeheartedly, joyfully, as we submit to the King and know your love. We pray you'll give us joy as we worship. In his name we pray. Amen.